Good to see you today. If we have any visitors with us, and I know that we do, I would encourage you to fill out a visitor's card if you've not done so already. At the end of our worship, there will be an opportunity for you to place that in a basket as it comes by you. We would love to have an opportunity to help you with any spiritual needs that you have. If you'd like to sit down and study, or if you've already studied and you know what you must do to be saved, then please let us know what we can do to bring you closer to Jesus Christ, who is your Creator and your Savior and the only advocate that you'll have on the Judgment Day. I appreciate Doug for picking this song, "There Is a Habitation," because it speaks of the longing that we have to get to heaven. Let me reread verse 4 and the chorus with you. "Within its pearly portals, angelic armies sing with glorified immortals the praises of its King. O Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, lovely Zion, when shall I dwell in thee?" But to get to those gates, as much as we long for it, we have to experience the trials of this life, and it is a very challenging life at times. We are expected by God, nay, we are commanded by God, to overcome those trials and grow, to mature, to step from immaturity to maturity, from incompetence spiritually to incredible competence spiritually. One might call these stepping stones. With Thanksgiving coming up this week, don't worry, this isn't a lesson about thankfulness, because, you know, who would do that? I do want to mention one thing I'm very thankful for. We love to go hiking. We'll go out on a Saturday out to Payson or up to Prescott, you know, where there's places to hike. Actually, I do like hiking around the valley also. You just have to enjoy 85 degrees in the middle of winter. But one thing that I appreciate out hiking is when you get to a creek or a river and there are stepping stones already laid out, that there have been people who've come before you who knew that that was a good spot to pass or cross the river. And so they have made the sacrifice of carrying stones out, and they've placed those stones just so. Because really, is there anything worse than hiking with wet socks? I mean, you might as well just put tapioca in your shoes if you're going to hike with wet socks on. I'm thankful for stepping stones. But the thing about stepping stones, and this is why I bring this up, is that they are not the destination. They're a means to an end, but they are not the end itself. When we long for the gates of Zion, our habitation, our eternal home, let us not be content with stopping on one stepping stone on the journey. Let us never be content with this stage of maturity or spiritual growth and say, "I've come far enough, I've learned enough. Who needs to go any deeper into the Bible than this? Who needs to grow any more than this?" No, we have to press on to maturity, as the Bible says. We must step onto the next stepping stone, because if we don't, then at the end of all things, we haven't really gotten to the destination. We're halfway there, maybe. We've grown a little bit, but that doesn't mean we're safe on the other side of the shore, on the other side of the river. I like the attitude that the disciples displayed in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, when they said to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And in the next verse, he describes faith like a mustard seed that can start so small. And if your faith was like a mustard seed, then you plant it and it grows, and you would have the faith to say to a mountain, "Get up and move and cast yourself into the sea." Our faith can be like a mustard seed too sometimes. Then it does start small. But with that small faith, we're able to grow and mature and learn to the point where we can do great things for God. Transformation as a Christian is essential. Growth is essential, because Christianity is not just about being outwardly righteous. It has to happen on the inside as well. I can start doing the right things and acting like a Christian. I can appear to be growing. I can appear to be maturing. But if it's not happening on the inside, then what good is it really doing any of us? To the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. You're hypocrites. You're empty on the inside except for the death that exists, the decay that exists inside the structure of your soul. We cannot go through the motions of religion. We cannot just see religion as simply securing a spiritual insurance policy, which for some people, that's all it ever is. They say they believe, they'll confess that supposed belief, and they'll get dunked in water just in case there actually is a God. Or just in case there is a God and this religion just happens to be the right one. Is that the same thing as being converted to Jesus Christ, though? Is that the same thing as being a Christian? Notice the level of commitment to change that we're supposed to see, as we see in the scriptures. In scriptures like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your actions. Well, sure. By the renewing of your words? Okay, yeah, a little bit more. No, by the renewing of your mind. That's the key behind it. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Maybe in modern vernacular, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk as well. And other passages as well, you can read in Romans chapter 6 about the way that baptism, when you do it for the right reasons, baptism is a transformation of your life where you go from dead in sin to alive in Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, which was read earlier in our worship service as our scripture reading, to put all the things of the flesh away, to put the life that you once were living behind you, and to have a new life in Christ. And while repentance is certainly expected before forgiveness, you can read that in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, or in Acts 2 verse 38, we have to repent. There is a sense in which the transformation that we undergo is a lifelong process. That I have to stop sinning. Don't get me wrong. Before I become a Christian, I have to stop sinning and resolve to stop sinning further. But there's more that happens to me over the years. That when I repent and confess my belief, and when I'm baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, yes, that is the moment that I am saved. But there's a transformation that has to go for the rest of my life. Changes that I'm going to have to make in terms of my maturity and my deepening understanding and appreciation of God and what He offers. So what does this process look like? And this is what I hope to consider for the rest of our lesson today. What does it look like to grow up? Now, if you're an educator, you might be familiar in your training with the pyramid or hierarchy of competency. Probably most of the school teachers know what I'm talking about there, where at the bottom of this period, you have unconscious incompetence, which is basically a psychological term that means you don't know just how little you know. You are ignorant of how ignorant you are. You are unconsciously incompetent. And you move through these stages of competency to where when you get to the top, you become unconsciously competent, which means that competence becomes second nature to you. You don't even have to put effort into the competency that you show of knowing how to do something. Now, I'm not going to follow that exactly, but I want to show you, I think, some steps in our growth as Christians that mirrors that in a way. The first thing that we have to do to become competent as Christians, the first step of maturity that we have to take is an awareness of it. Just to know that you need to be saved, just to become conscious of the fact that there is a God, that He has reached out to you, that He has sent His Son in the form of flesh to die for our sins, a sacrifice we could not have made ourselves, to know that you must respond to that in a certain way, that the Word of God presents to you what that response should look like, and that you know you must live a life in conformity to Him. Just the awareness, because let's be real, Are most people even aware of this? And unless you're even aware of the need that you have, you never do anything to affect that need. You never do anything to meet that need. If I don't know there's a God, or if I've shut the concept out of my mind long enough to where I can just ignore it, if I don't know that I have to have a relationship to God, if I don't know there's something that's expected of me, I'm not even aware of just how spiritually sick I am. We must first come to a point of awareness of our spiritual need before we can do anything else. But once we're aware of our spiritual need, we must grow into knowledge. If you're aware that you need something, then the next step is to find out what it is that you need and how to fix it. To have some knowledge. If you know that you're sick, then you go to a doctor and say, "Tell me what I need to do." And he'll tell you what you need to do, and he'll prescribe something to you. But is this prescription enough? Is knowledge of your sickness and knowledge of the cure enough? You've got to apply it then in skill. You have to take the knowledge and use it in your life. Take the prescription that's given to you and actually put it into practice. Now, this takes effort. This takes effort. This is the point in that hierarchy of conscious competence, where in order to do something, you have to work at it, you have to think about it, you have to consciously do it. But the last stage in your growth, and I'll put it this way, the last stage in your growth, the highest point that you can reach, I think, in this life, is to become a true disciple. Once you're a disciple, you've given your life over to God completely. Once you're a disciple, everything that you have is His. Once you are a disciple, your will lines up with God's. And your desires line up with God's. And your dream, your goal, the end result of your life that you want is the same as God's. To where your Christianity doesn't take effort, where you don't have to convince yourself to get up on a Sunday morning and show up here, where you don't have to put some effort every single week, week in and week out, into the Bible class material, but to where you're familiar with it. And Bible study goes from hard work to a real joy and a pleasure. Where worship goes from an obligation that you do because you have to the joy and the pleasure of worshiping your Creator who loves you so much. Where Christianity becomes effort, or goes from effort and becomes second nature to you. Let's talk about these each in turn then. Awareness. One cannot begin to comprehend his or her immense need for salvation without first answering some very basic questions. Is there a spirit? I mean, a lot of people don't even have that. They haven't even considered that. They haven't even gotten to that point yet. When you ask them, what is the mind? They say, well, the mind is just something that happens in the brain. It's a series of neurological processes. It's a physiological response to the stimulus that's around you in the physical world. And they don't even believe there is a mind, that there is a spirit, that there is a soul. And if you don't believe that there is a spirit or a soul, then really you're not going to put any effort into dealing with it, thinking about it, or nurturing it. So you first have to ask yourself, do I believe there is a soul? And if there is a soul, where does that soul come from? And where is that soul going to go? Well, surely if there is a spirit within my body, then there must be some grand spirit behind the whole creation. Who is that? What is that? What does it expect of me? Is there a God, in other words? What is the condition of my soul? Is it in a good state or a bad state? Is it sick or is it healthy? And if you're not even pondering questions like these, then in psychological terms, you're still at that point of unconscious incompetence. You are ignorant of just how ignorant you are. You don't even understand or are aware of the great need that is before you. And I believe the Bible backs this up. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice the terminology that Paul uses here to describe the person who's still stuck in the ways of the world. He says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, the unbelievers, walk in the futility of their mind." That's New American Standard Version, the futility of their mind. When I think of the futility of the mind, I think about an engine that's not connected to a transmission. that it can spin and spin and spin, and you can run it and run it and run it. But if there's no transmission, no axle, no wheels, that engine's not going to go very far. That's the futility of the unbelieving mind, that it spins and it spins and it spins, and it sits there and ponders, what's the meaning of life? And it never comes to a conclusion. Whereas the Christian came to that conclusion a long time ago. I knew what the meaning of life was when I was about 13 years old. That's the futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the, again, New American Standard, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That is unconscious incompetence. That is ignorance stacked upon ignorance stacked upon ignorance. Darkened in their understanding, futility of mind, the ignorance that is in them. These are people who have no idea just how lost they are. Now, while some people are simply ignorant, like the Ninevites were, it was like the way God describes the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 4. Near the end of it, he says, consider the Ninevites. How many hundreds of thousands of them don't even know their right hand from their left hand? This is ignorance. They had no idea that they were in spiritual deep water. That's why God sent Jonah, so that Jonah could go and preach to them and say that if you don't turn from your wicked ways, God will come and will destroy you. And I think one of the greatest displays of humility in all of secular history, the Ninevites clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes and begged God for forgiveness. But until they knew something was wrong, they didn't even have any idea just how deep they were. They had no clue. Others are ignorant by choice, though. Others are ignorant because they like ignorance, because living in the darkness makes them happy. That's John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus offers the light to the world, but says that some reject the light, he says in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They preferred the darkness. They chose the darkness. They would rather be ignorant than be in the light, because what does light do to you? Light reveals faults. Light reveals failures. Light reveals your obligation to serve God. Light reveals God's commandments. Light reveals how unsaved you are. And some people would rather click the light off and just stay in blissful, ignorant darkness. In Acts chapter 17, we see that choice played out. We're familiar with Acts chapter 17 as we've studied it a number of times before. But if you're new to the Bible, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. Yes, the great city of Athens, Greece. And he's surrounded by the great philosophers of the time who spend all their time doing nothing but thinking about new things. They stroke their beards and listen to new ideas and ponder this God or that God, this philosophy or that philosophy. And the Apostle Paul decides it's time to chime in. Time to throw a little bit of gospel light into this bath of ignorance. Well, that was really mixing up analogies, but I liked how it sounded. So he says, beginning in verse 22, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, being very religious in all respects doesn't mean you know anything about religion. It just means you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That is the catch-all. If we don't know about any gods out there, if there are any gods we've never heard of, this is the catch-all altar to them. What therefore you worship in, there's our word, right? Ignorance. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made all the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, and that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are all his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, he says in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Having overlooked the times of ignorance then, having overlooked all that ignorance, all right, moving past ignorance, expecting you now to step on to the next stepping stone, having looked those times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all ever should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here you go. Choice time. You either seek the knowledge, the awareness, or you choose the ignorance. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Some people said, I'd rather live in the darkness. Some people got a taste of the light and said, I kind of like that. We have to move on from this, though, because again, awareness of your illness is no cure. If you go into Mark chapter 9, verse 24, I believe the man here whose son was ill, who begged Jesus to heal him, who came to Jesus with all his heart and in incredible humility when Jesus' own disciples could not do anything about it. The boy's father cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. To me, this sums up, this personifies the desire for knowledge. I do believe, but I know I need to know more. I am ignorant of so much, but I'm not ignorant of the fact that I need to know more. I have gained an awareness. And I think that's the point that this father is. He's gained an awareness of who Jesus is and what Jesus offers and how much he or his son needs Jesus. But there's so many gaps in his knowledge. So many gaps in his understanding to where all he can say is, I have a semblance of belief. I know who you are in a sense, but I have to know more. At first, all we can do is acknowledge how incapable we are of saving ourselves. We've all fallen into sin. We've all fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3, verse 23. So this is the state of every single one of us without Christ. And until we come to grips with the immensity of our failure spiritually, the depth of our depravity that we've brought upon ourselves through our sins, and the completeness of our spiritual failure, we cannot undergo the rebuilding process that God promises. Here's my tip for you in personal evangelism. People often ask me, what do you teach people? What kind of questions do you ask? What do you want to see from people when you teach them one-on-one? And I believe the first thing we must establish in people's hearts and minds is that they are lost. Because if you don't believe you're lost, you'll never learn anything else. If you don't believe you're lost, you'll never have a desire to seek. If you don't believe that you're sick, you don't need a cure. After all, even Jesus himself said, it's not those who think they're healthy who need a physician. It's those who know they're sick. Those are the ones who seek after the physician, and those are the ones who will find the physician efficacious. You have to accept that you're a sinner. And if I'm sitting one-on-one with my Bible in hand and talking to a person who does not believe he's a sinner, our conversation's not going to go very far because I don't have a whole lot more to tell you. If you cannot first accept the fact and the immensity of your sin, that your sin is what will put you into hell for all eternity, that it was your sin that cost the life of the Son of God as a sacrifice on a cross, there's not a lot else we can talk about. There's not a lot else that we can go from there. Consider the connection between our spiritual growth and the knowledge of Scriptures in passages like 2 Peter 3, verse 18. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's knowledge. To grow in knowledge, to move from one stepping stone to the next. Go back to 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And in Romans chapter 10, he talks about the growth of faith in our hearts. And where does faith come from? The faith that produces a confession resulting in salvation. Where does that faith start? By hearing and understanding the Word of God. That's knowledge. And as we feed upon the wisdom of the Word, we move away from spiritual incompetency to greater spiritual competency. This, after all, was the chief concern of the writer of Proverbs. Just notice real quick here before we move on, in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Give instruction to a wise man and he'll still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Start with the knowledge of the Holy One. Start with fear of the Lord, and you are on the right track. But you have to apply that knowledge, because knowledge by itself is nothing but theory. Knowledge by itself doesn't help anybody. Solomon would write in one of the last verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, the writing of many books is endless, and devotion to books is wearying to the body. Essentially what he's saying is, you can spend all day long studying, but if you're not using it, it's not doing you any good. You have taken your mind and it has fallen into a state of atrophy. Remember, true faith doesn't stay in the mind. True faith is expressed in the life. True faith is what you do. True faith is how you live. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He certainly doesn't contrast faith with works. He doesn't say they're at odds with each other. And he doesn't say it's one or the other. He says you've got to have faith and works. You can show me your faith without works, if you think you can, and I will show you my faith by my works. In the Gospels, Jesus frequently challenged his disciples to put their faith into action, to take his teaching and use it. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he describes himself as the true vine, that we must be branches in him. And any branch that does not bear fruit is taken away and burned up in the furnace. And branches that do bear fruit are pruned so they can become more and more productive, increasingly useful to God. Skill. Show me something. Do something. Act upon the knowledge that you've been given. And it comes with effort. It's hard. At first, becoming a Christian is not an easy task. To change the way that you talk, to change the kind of TV shows you listen to, even to change the way that you dress or the kind of people that you're around, the way that you interact with your coworkers and your neighbors, the kind of jokes that you tell, the kind of media that you watch. It is not easy to go from being an unbeliever to a believer. That is a monumental, even cataclysmic shift, especially for the unbeliever side of you. Try to keep carnal concerns, just by way of practical application, try to keep carnal concerns away from the expression of your faith. The reward for our faith must be deeply internal and personal. Otherwise, your satisfaction is tied to material things. And let me give you a few examples here. Success or failure in evangelism. If your sense of accomplishment, your sense of skill in evangelism is tied to how many people you baptize, you might find yourself very disappointed. I would say easily, 1 out of 100 people that I study with ends up becoming a Christian. And I mean Christian, as in 6 months later, they're still here. They're still loving, still serving, still faithful. 1 out of 100. People that I talk to or people that I study with. Those aren't very good odds. And that's not such a great success rate in a lot of other professions. But I wake up every day and I check my email and I talk to people and I preach and I teach. Because you never know when that 1 out of 100th person might be the one standing right in front of you or sitting around your kitchen table. How about the superficial qualities of worship? If worship is only good worship, if it sounds good, And if the air conditioner's working properly, you're never really going to worship, are you? Because there'll always be something, an itch that needs scratching, a hunger pain that needs to be dealt with, some discomfort in the pews, a distraction from your life, your job, your family, sports. Worship can't be about the superficial qualities, attendance or a lack of it. Was your Sunday only a good Sunday if we had a big crowd? Or are you brought down so low that it was a waste of time for you when other people aren't here? Are you so discouraged by people who aren't here that you forget to look around at the people who are and to find incredible encouragement in that? We need to be so careful that when we put our skill into practice, when we take the knowledge of Christ and use it in our lives, that we don't tie our sense of success, our sense of accomplishment, to superficial things. And as we bring our lesson to a close, we find discipleship. The hardest of all stones to step onto. We can come to an awareness of our spiritual need, our immense spiritual failure, and we can gain knowledge of what we need to do to be saved. And we might even get to a point where we take that knowledge and use it, where we have confessed, where we have been baptized, where we have repented of our sins and put them behind us. But it takes effort. And it's hard to get to a point where you've taken your life, handed it over to God and said, "I'm yours. Do with me as you will." Most of us keep a little bit of our old life tucked away in our pocket so that every now and then when Christianity gets hard, we can look back at it and go, "Oh yeah, those were the good old days. I won't go back, God, don't worry. But those were the good old days." When you still keep those memories tucked away, you're not a disciple yet. When you still have some sense of longing of how life used to be, you're not quite a disciple just yet. When you will give God 2 talents, but He's given you 4 of them to use in His service, when you will yield for God 10-fold, but He knows that you're capable of more, you're not quite a disciple yet. A couple of passages just to consider when it comes to discipleship. Go to John chapter 13, perhaps the greatest passage in the Bible on discipleship. As Jesus gave them an example, He dressed in servant's clothes and washed His disciples' feet, even when some of them objected to it at first. He begins in verse 12. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Go on down to verse 31. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you," in verse 34, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." A disciple has moved past ignorance and has grown in his knowledge. He or she has put that knowledge to good use and has eagerly sought to fulfill the Great Commission to make other disciples as well. Now, if you are aware, and if you know what you need to do, please put it into practice now. Jesus Himself said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." So, in one verse, I just took away your ignorance, didn't I? You know what you need to do now. Put it into practice. And then grow beyond that as you grow toward heaven. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.